So way back in June, it seems like a long time ago, way back in June, Heidi and Sean and I took a day to retreat. We went to Wycliffe College. They gave us a room, very generously. They gave us a room, a place for us to meet. And we each had prepared in advance. We were getting together to talk about what we would be preaching on for the fall and winter term ahead. So we read the gospel readings in advance, and then we walked through them together. Does it sound like a long time? It was a long time ago, right? It feels like a long time ago. Where Sean is? There he is. It feels like a long time ago. And we shared what we saw, what we felt. And one of the things that we saw from the gospel readings over and over again were the disciples puzzling at what Jesus says and what Jesus does. And this is then combined, this is combined out with Jesus trying to teach to them, trying to love them, trying to show them the way. And so we came to the theme of this sermon series that we'll be following through until through into the fall, called Wonder and Perplexity. And we'll be looking at Matthew's gospel, and we're following the lectionary as well. And we're going to do this again, so we will be meeting again towards the end of the year to prepare for next year. So I look forward to that too. So we kick off this series with Simon Peter, a guy who has been following Jesus for quite a while by this point, by the time we read of him in today's reading. He has gone from being a foundation stone to a stumbling block in what seems a twinkling of an eye. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles, please. Now, someone reminded me last week that they use their phone, and that's totally cool. I welcome using your phone if you want to use your phone to read your Bible, or your device, whatever. But so we're looking at Matthew 16. I'm actually going to start a little bit before verse 21, but you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 905. And I want to talk about the inside-out way. Have you ever had the experience of doing something new that forced you to rethink how you look at the world? I immediately thought about learning to drive a car. Some of you have experienced this, learning how to drive a car. You get in for the first time, and you have to learn that to make the car go in a certain direction, you have to do things with your hands, right? And your feet. And I can distinctly remember my driving instructor, who was a very patient man, telling me that if I wanted to go right, it would be helpful if I looked right, and then my hands would follow. And similarly, if I wanted to go left, I had to look left, and I would follow. And I slowly learned. And that was an early lesson. But then we had to learn how to... He had to teach me how to back in and parallel park, which is one of the more advanced moves for a driver. And then when you have to parallel park, you have to look in the rearview mirror. You have to look in your side mirrors. And you have to be able to drive. And you have to do slightly different physical moves to be able to move your car around. It's almost, though, you have to convert your brain. You've learned how to do one thing one way, and to go back a different direction, you have to kind of unlearn it and relearn. As I say, do some conversions in your brain to make it happen. I have some other ideas, too, when you have to do this inside-out learning. For those of you who have had to learn how to tie a tie. Does anybody here know how to tie a tie? So it's one thing to tie a tie for yourself when you're looking at it. What about when you tie a tie when you're looking in the mirror? Or if you, like for myself, I haven't really had to tie my own ties, but I have tied my son's ties on occasion, not often. But it takes a long time to learn how to tie for somebody else. And I don't know if I'd be able to do it for myself. I guess I'd have to learn how to do it. What about for those of us when we'll remember putting on eyeliner for the first time? Standing in front of the mirror with your eyeliner stick or whatever it is, and staring at the mirror and trying to get the end of the stick to the corner of the eye. Maybe you've watched a YouTube video, and trying to get it in the right place while you're looking in the mirror. Does anyone remember that? I remember, yeah, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. And like trying to get the straight line, and it doesn't look the way you think it's going to look. What about writing your name with your non-dominant hand? Also a little bit tricky. It's almost like, these are little things, but it's almost like you're having to turn your thinking upside down. And I'm going to acknowledge Tom Wright for this idea of the inside-out way. Sometimes we have to look at things the inside-out way. And I think it is here with Peter, Simon Peter, this morning. We know he's been with Jesus from the beginning, and he's really just off being the superhero of the hour. He's become the spokesperson for the disciples. He's the first of the disciples to say that Jesus is the long-expected, long-awaited rescuer of the people of Israel. Jesus seems so enthusiastic, and he calls Peter the rock. Peter's got it. He's finally figured it all out. So he does what any person does when they get new information. It's new learning. His brain starts to make linkages. I don't know about you, if you've ever thought about how your mind works when you learn something new. I know in the res there are many people who work with brains and with other people and helping people to learn. But you don't need to be a professional, brain professional, to have a bit of an understanding about how our brains work, how you process new information. I think our brains must prioritize, because there are lots of things that we learn or we hear, new stimulation that we get during the day, that we don't pay attention to, but somehow we store nonetheless. So for example, I know that I can hum the chorus of Justin Bieber's song, Despacito. How do I know that? I'm not quite sure. I'm not a big Justin Bieber fan, but I've heard enough of it somewhere in my life thus far that I can, dun, 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 I can see, and I'm going to give you that earworm. So information that we don't necessarily think about that much, but our brains store. I know that my brain is making linkages to things I see and things I hear, finding similarities, comparing. I think it must be so with Simon Peter. He says to Jesus, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And his brain starts to work. His emotions must be engaged. How must he be feeling that he has realized that God has finally sent the Savior of the world? Matthew doesn't provide us with an inner monologue for Simon Peter, but I'm going to just take a little bit of creative license here and guess that it goes something like this. Simon Peter, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. If this is true, yes, okay, it's true. So I've got to say something, and so he does. He says something. So if he's the Messiah, it means that he should be king. He should be glorious. He should be powerful. He should be kingly in every way. Well, if he's king, then he should sit on a throne, and he should sit in a palace, live in a palace, and he means he should take over the government. And if he's going to take over the government, he needs to get rid of the Romans because they're occupying our kingdom. And then, well, we've got to find all of his followers and organize them all together, and then we can make an attack, a surprise attack on Jerusalem. And if we attack Jerusalem, well, I guess then we're going to have a battle, and we're going to have to defeat the Romans and any other opposition that we might find. But then he'll be king. And then I'll get to hang out with the king in his palace, and life will be awesome. So I've just made this up. I'm making assumptions about what was going on in Simon Peter's head. But it would seem that whatever does go on in his head and his heart, it's not where Jesus is going in his head and his heart. Because the segment that we read this morning from Matthew presents a shift in the story of Jesus. What we have today, where we are at today, follows the announcement that Jesus will be born, that Messiah will be born, his birth and his teaching, his healings, the miracles, the parables, all of that has happened. And then we have this shift. And this is our clue, and I'm going to read from verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So there are a couple of things here. Two distinct shifts. Jesus starts to teach his followers that he is now heading to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he will suffer at the hands of power. The legal experts will win, and this is the first shift. Then there's the second shift. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So the second shift is this. Jesus is going to make his way to Jerusalem not to overthrow the foreign dominating power of Rome. Instead, he's going to his death, to whatever harm would precede that death, and through his death, he'd be raised to life. Now, clearly, this is not what his friends have been dreaming about. Their minds have gone somewhere very different. So much so that when Jesus drops this bombshell, this shift, Simon Peter steps in. In fact, it seems like he's pretty tender with Jesus, I think. He pulls Jesus aside. So maybe Simon Peter wants to speak confidentially, friend to friend, just so that the rest don't hear what he has to say, so it isn't embarrassing. Maybe he's stepping in to fix Jesus' mistake, as a good friend would. Or maybe he is stepping in to reassure Jesus that Jesus is worrying about nothing, that he doesn't need to talk these grand suffering pictures, everything will be fine. Or maybe he's making sure that Jesus knows exactly what he, Simon Peter, has planned. I'm going to read verse 22. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Now, whatever we might think Simon Peter is doing, it is clear that he and Jesus are not seeing the same things the same way. And Jesus does not respond to Simon Peter's quiet word with a quiet word in return. No. Instead, he turns around and speaks to him in front of everyone present. I'm going to read verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now we have to infer that Simon Peter had a vision for the best way to power, for Jesus, the best way to the throne. Yet Jesus senses that his friend is standing in his way. In effect, his human thoughts and the human thoughts of all the disciples do not lead to the kingdom of heaven. Simon Peter's hope for Jesus actually would divert him from the course that he must take. "Get behind me," Jesus says. Now this can have many meanings, but I'm going to suggest a couple. One is, get behind me. Don't get in my way. I have something set before me, and I'm going to go there. And Simon Peter, you may be the rock on which I'm going to build my church, but right now, you're in my way. You're a stumbling block. There's another potential meaning I want to suggest to you. Get behind me. That is, I am the teacher, and you are the student. Get behind me. I am leading. Follow me. Follow me. Read verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." At this time, crucifixion, many of us will know, crucifixion was an effective way to control the population by the Romans. It was a real and present threat of horror. It involved public disgrace and physical suffering. The person to be crucified would march to the place of execution through the city streets, and people would line the roads and throw insults and jeer those who walked by. The person who was going to be crucified would carry the crossbar. So we know we've got the vertical and the horizontal bars of the cross, which will be familiar to most of us. So the horizontal bar would be carried by the person heading to the torture. This was widely used by the Roman Empire to subdue populations, and it was certainly used in first century Palestine, as we know. And Jesus sets out, in these words, a clear choice. He says, follow me, and you will experience public shame, you will suffer, and you will find everlasting life. Or you can choose self-preservation. You will have a life, but it won't be a capital L life. It uses the Greek as psyche, but it's life with all the goodness with your body and your soul, all that stuff. You will lose that if you choose self-preservation. Sometimes I think this term, pick up your cross, has anybody heard it? We all have our crosses to bear. I think I've talked about this before, but it really bugs me because it almost is like something that we use in an offhand way. Like, I have a difficult sister-in-law. We all have our crosses to bear. Or, I don't know. You know, it's usually something really not that important when we all have our crosses to bear. Jesus is calling us out into something much more demanding and also so much more rewarding. He's talking about self-denial, but it's not self-denial that is so commonly understood in our culture. I think self-denial has become something of almost of a virtue, where we choose lean meats and whole grains, or we have a good work-life balance. And are people like me, mothers who work full-time, have perfect children and a very, very clean house, right? No, but you laugh, but I mean, it's a great burden for women, right? and yet we work hard, we deny ourselves to try and reach something, some perfection. Pure self-denial for the sake of self-denial can be merely an expression of control. We exert control under a cloak of humility. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of self-denial. He is talking about shaping your life to be open to God's hand. Shaping your life so that you're not thinking inside out, but you're thinking the way God thinks. We have a picture of what this will be like on the other side, when the new heaven and the new earth are in full bloom and blossom. And Paul writes, he gives us a flavor of it. For now we see in a mirror dimly. So those of us remembering how we tie with our ties in the mirror, and it's so awkward. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in the new heaven and the new earth, face to face we will see God. Now I know in part. Boy, do I ever know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We don't all have a cross to bear. We are invited here to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. What does picking up the cross look like for you today? It's bloody frightening. A complete loss. Shame. Yet we're called here this morning to get behind our teacher. He's leading the way. And he tells us that we are his child. And as we live in community, brothers and sisters gathered, this ragtag band that we are, we live in humble self-denial, serving each other, one another, brothers and sisters, figuring out what it means to be followers of him. Not martyrs, but fearless and empowered. Amen.